This morning, as we look at the components of a successful family, I couldn't help in my preparation but think back on the years when our children were young, and Vicki and I faced the very real possibility that we might not be the ones who always would parent our children. You know, what if something happened to us? And we did what many other parents through the ages have done, and we prayerfully considered who might be substitute parents for our children in the event of our own demise. And we approached another couple and asked them if they would be willing to serve in that capacity should something happen to us. And having got their agreement, we then placed those names in our will as the ones who would then be responsible for our children. I've had, Vicki and I have had two other couples in subsequent years come to us with the same request and ask us if we would be willing to take their children and raise them as our own should something happen to them. Now that will sure make you pray for the health of a couple. And fortunately, we've not had to see our children be raised by others, nor have we had to take children into our home and raise them as our own, although we would have gladly done that. When I look at the home that God chose to place His one and only Son in, it just makes me wonder if He didn't go through a similar exercise as He looked at all the possibilities in Israel. Now, He knew that that child would come from the tribe of Judah, but there were many possibilities. Couples, godly individuals who might potentially raise that child. And Joseph and Mary's home was not spectacular, judging at least by our world's standards. But I think that there was something, there must have been something extraordinary about this couple that made him choose that little household in Nazareth that would be the place where the Son of God would be nurtured, would be taught, would be trained up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord in order to be able to fulfill the ministry that He would take on at age 30 when He began to go about His task of saving the world. Now, I remember, again, when our girls were young, we really loved watching those old Shirley Temple movies. And so we would rent those, and our girls were always delighted by watching those movies. But they almost all had a very similar theme. Very often she was some poor little child who was either orphaned or left behind by parents, and somebody would come along and fall in love with her and take her into their household. And they always had happy endings where she ended up being adopted or taken in to some very wealthy family's home, and she lived happily ever after now as this child who was well cared for and taken care of in this way. Those movies tended to convey the assumption that the best way for a child to live in this world is to have some wealthy benefactor take them into their home and love them and care for them. But I think we all recognize, I hope we all recognize, that that is not necessarily so. In fact, if we want to be absolutely honest, that is usually not so. Wealth and privilege are not the best tools to raise children to be servants of the Lord. Now, we all want what's best for our children. And often, without even thinking, that becomes translated into better homes and better clothes and better education so that our children can get better jobs and have a higher standard of living. And while it's good to want what is best for our children, we need never to forget the words of Jesus Himself spoken in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. No, wealth is not necessary in order to have a successful family. And it appears that God did not even consider that quality as He began His search for the ideal couple who would raise His only begotten Son. Had God used this as His gauge and His standard, in fact, Joseph and Mary would have been disqualified at the very outset. When we look at their life, the simplicity of it, we recognize that they were on the very lower end of the socioeconomic scale. They couldn't afford a private room in a maternity hospital. They couldn't afford to send Jesus to study at the feet of Gamaliel as Saul's parents had been able to do. The best Joseph could do as a carpenter was to barely get by. Now, we know that because in the book of Leviticus, we're told that when God demanded the sacrificial lamb of families as they would go to Passover each year, that He also made concession for those who were very poor. And if you could not even afford a lamb, God says, well, just bring me some pigeons. And we read that when Joseph and Mary went up to worship in Jerusalem, it was not a lamb they brought. It was pigeons. Things probably didn't improve a lot because they began to multiply the number of their children. After Jesus, there were the boys, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And there were his sisters. Now, we're just told there was a plurality. We don't know how many sisters that he had. But there's a minimum number of 7 children to feed and clothe in that household. Now, whatever it takes to make a successful family in the eyes of God, it certainly is not material wealth. And so we need to banish that quality from our mind as we think of what successful families are comprised of. Well, another definition of a successful family is one where the parents have their act together, where mistakes are minimal, where there are no major mess-ups and are no bad examples lived or demonstrated before children. A family in which the brothers and the sisters love each other and support each other. That's a successful family in most of our minds and our definitions. Yet if God relied solely on that standard, Jesus would have needed a different family than the one we read of on the pages of Scripture. We know there was sibling rivalry, because in John chapter 7, as Jesus began to leave home and launch His ministry, there was resentment that was harbored in the hearts of His brothers. In John chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, we read that they taunted Jesus at that time. It says, when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to Him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." And then the little footnote that John leaves us there says, "For even His own brothers did not believe in Him." They didn't believe in His power to do miracles. They didn't think He should be leading around a group of disciples. And so they taunted Him in this way. Can you imagine having a brother who was absolutely perfect, who never did anything wrong. And maybe that's the very reason that they resented him as they did. No, Jesus didn't have a perfect relationship with his siblings. And has there ever been a parent who didn't at times feel concern, deep concern, over the way that their children treated one another? Joseph and Mary must have been deeply concerned about this. But God placed Jesus in a home where his son wasn't always treated the way he should have been treated by the rest of the family. Even when Jesus began his ministry, we read on one occasion that his mother and his brothers came, and they were ready to take him in hand and take him home because they thought he was out of his mind. Can you imagine how Jesus must have felt with his family having that reaction toward him? We know that Joseph made mistakes as a father by virtue of the fact that he was human. Every human father makes mistakes with their family. We know that Mary, as godly a woman as she was, made mistakes by virtue of the fact that she was human. And every mother makes mistakes. No, when God went searching for a family to raise his son, he did not demand perfection from the parents or from the siblings. Well, what do you think God looked for? If you ask God, God, what was on your list that you absolutely had to have as a non-negotiable for those who would raise your son? Well, we're not told. But as we look at the family, I think some things come out very clearly. There are two things especially that I think stand out very clearly in bold relief, in fact. Look again at Joseph and Mary. Mary, when the angel came and told her that she had been chosen and that she would conceive and that she would bring forth a child, as Mary thought of it, you know the thoughts that must have been racing through her mind. But you know what Mary said? May it be to me as you have said. Whatever God wanted to do with her, whatever His purpose and plan was for her, she was submissive to the will of God and obedient to God's purpose for her. When the angel came to Joseph in those early days, and the angel told Joseph in a dream that Herod was going to try and take the life of the child, he told him to get up and go to Egypt. And there was no hesitation. Joseph also was submissive and obedient to the will of God and whisked that child out of harm's way until he was told that he could take him back home to Nazareth. We also read of this family in Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. It says, every year, and underline that, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. You know what the law required? The law required that all males of age make that trip to Jerusalem. But Joseph took his family. They all went every year to Jerusalem. They took the commandments of God seriously. Joseph lived out the statement that was read for us at the beginning by Bill. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the kind of home Jesus grew up in. Godly parents who submitted to the will of God, who obeyed the commands of God, and who were seen to be obedient in this way. You know, God has always been able to accomplish great things in families who are obedient to His will. Now, there's another aspect that we see that's borne out very clearly in bold relief again in this family that God chose. In Luke chapter 4, down in verse 16, we read about Jesus, and it says that he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, and then there's this telling little phrase. He went into the synagogue as was his custom. And that there he stood up to read. Habits had been formed early in the life of Jesus in his home. And one of the customs was that every Sabbath day, Joseph and Mary got those kids up, they got them cleaned up, and they had them right there to worship God with the family of believers in Nazareth. Jesus grew up going to church, or synagogue as it was in his day. Bible study, we know, had been a critical part of his training, because at age 12, he knew enough Bible that he could go and sit down with those leaders in the temple in Jerusalem and discuss the scriptures. He was so enthralled in that, and they were so enthralled in their discussions with him, that Joseph and Mary headed for home and left him behind. They had to go back and find him. And there he was in his father's house, already at age 12, being able to discuss the scriptures with those teachers of the law. At age 30, when he began his ministry, when Satan came with those temptations, Jesus had scripture committed to memory. And three times when Satan came at him with a terrible temptation, Jesus each time responded by saying the scriptures that applied to that temptation from memory. And we know that prayer must have been modeled before him because of Jesus' constant prayers and reliance on his Father in prayer. And it's no wonder that we read that prayer. Go back. We're not going to read it this morning, but open your Bibles this afternoon to Luke chapter 1, and you read the prayer of Jesus' mother. We have one of her prayers recorded for us. It's that beautiful prayer of praise that Mary offered to God after being told that she was going to be used in this special way to bring the Son of God into the world. And she praises God in this most beautiful, beautifully worded prayer. And I know Jesus must have been exposed to prayer in his home, and he took that to heart in his own ministry. So let me just say this. I mean, your family may not be perfect. In fact, your family, I know, is just like mine, and it's not perfect. But those twin pillars of the Word of God, reliance on the Word, obedience to the Word, submission to the Word, and prayerfulness in the home, those two things will give a foundation that will enable any child to grow up and successfully battle all that Satan throws at them, to successfully serve and honor the God that has created family in the first place. The family of Jesus was nothing flashy. It was nothing dynamic. Just simple people who lived lives of submission to God. And I believe that's the secret of any successful family in any age. Now, the good news is you do not have to provide your child with everything that money can buy. And you don't have to have ideal circumstances. And everything doesn't have to be perfect in your home. But faithfulness and obedience, time spent in the Word and in prayer, those are the things that really matter. Those are the things that your children will observe and model in their own lives. Those are the standards, apparently, by which God measures success. So is your family successful? Are you helping your children or your grandchildren or any other young people that are in your circle of influence? Are you helping them to find success according to God's measurement of that success? You can have a successful family. There is power in the Word of God and in prayer. There is power in godly example. So whatever else you expose your children to, expose them to these things that really matter and make for success. I remember talking years ago to a Christian lady who had been raised in a Christian home, but who had made choices that were anything but Christian. And she had lived for probably 30 or 40 years as a rebel to God and as a rebel to her parents. And both parents had died. and something had happened. And she came back. And she made things right with God. And I asked her, what was it that turned you around after being away from God for so many years? And the thing that she said was the memory of my daddy on his knees praying for me and my brothers and sisters. I tell you, a godly example can do wonders in the lives of our children. And time is so short. We only have our children for 18 years or so in our home. And we educate them in every way for success in this world. And we want them to be proficient in English and in math and in science and in music and in sports and in social skills. And yet, so often, we neglect the things that truly make for success in our families. And folks, that's why we are making the emphasis we are in this church family on our children's education. That's why we're going to see our Kingdom Kids and other activities move forward. You know, it's been interesting to me that very often I'll see children who are not here for Sunday school or for training like this, and it's not because they don't want to be here. Often they want to be here, but it's the parents who are not allowing them to be here. I want to just ask a question this morning of everyone here, and I want you to show me your hands. How many of you here at this service became a Christian after you were 60 years old? After 60. Okay, look around. There are a few who became Christians after they were 60 years old. How many of you became a Christian between the year 40 and 60 in your life, in that segment of life? Okay, I see a couple, three more. How many of you became a Christian between the age of 20 and 40? Okay, a few more there, looks like 10 or 15. How many of you became a Christian before the age of 20? There the hands are. Let me tell you, that's the time when our children are most impressionable. That's the time when decisions are made that determine our trajectory throughout all of life. And I just pray that we, as God's people, are focusing on the things that truly matter for a successful family. This morning, we're going to sing an invitation song, and if there's anyone here who needs support or encouragement or prayer, we'll gladly pray for you. If there's anyone here today at whatever age who is ready to take their stand with Jesus, we'll assist you as you confess Him and are baptized into Him. If you need to come, we invite you to do that while we stand, while we sing.